His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Brian. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. Let me start with a word of prayer. We're going to be in the passage that Brian just read. There's a lot of moving parts in that passage, and it's easy to possibly get lost. I'll try to simplify it, hopefully, for you this morning. Father, we thank you again for the blessing of just being gathered together. We thank you for the building that you provided. Thank you for the great update that Adam gave with the name of the church, New City Church. And Lord, as they're honing in on a spot to call home in these first years, and Lord, we just pray that you would do a unifying work amongst them, and thank you for the privilege of being able to encourage the gospel to go out. Lord, I pray that you would meet with each and every one of us here. I pray specifically this morning, Lord, for those who have professed to know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that they would both be encouraged and deeply challenged about all that you have done for them, done for myself, and that you would speak to us this morning in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'd like to start with a verse from the Psalms. This has always been a favorite short little verse. It's an easy verse to memorize. Let me read it for us. Psalm 103 and verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And David wrote that, and I think that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is trying to do the very same thing that David was doing when he wrote Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself, David is, and he's saying to himself, don't forget all the benefits that I have by knowing God. And David was unbelievably blessed by God, even in the midst of some unbelievable sin, and God just continually blessed him. And David found it necessary to be reminding himself of everything that God had done for him. And if there's any concern that I would have for my own life, for my family, for my kids and in-laws and for the Lakeside family, is that we would forget all of the benefits that we have in Christ. We'd forget where we came from and what God has done in our life, and that apathy would just set in. And I think to one degree or another, that is potentially true. And so Paul, in his letter, especially in the first two chapters of Ephesians, which we're going to end today, is reminding the Ephesian believers of who they were before Christ and what Christ has done for them. So who you are now after receiving Christ. And Paul was concerned that they were forgetting, after just 10 years of knowing the Lord or less, they were forgetting what Christ had actually done for them. It's interesting that Paul's concerns, I think, and that's why in Ephesians 1 and 2, he's constantly reminding us, saying, this is what you were, this is who you now are, this is what you did, this is the new person, this was your old identity, this should be your new identity in Christ. He was concerned that they were going to forget that or just take that for granted. I share that concern, and it's substantiated for the people of Ephesus, the Ephesian believers, by Jesus himself. In a number of weeks, we looked at Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus said to this group of people that Paul's writing to, but this I have against you, this one thing I have against you, that you have abandoned your first love. You've walked away from it. You sucked all the goody out of it, and now it's not a thrill anymore, and you've abandoned it. You've walked away from it. And Jesus then went on to say, in Revelation 2, remember, from where you've fallen, from that beautiful time where you trusted Christ, and repent. And I think that's a message for American Christianity, and I think it's a message for Lakeside Christianity. It's interesting, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and the start of our passage in verse 11, that Jesus said you need to remember from where you've fallen and repent, and Paul's trying to remind us. Look what he says in verse 11 and 12. Therefore, remember, the same word that Jesus is going to tell them 25, 30 years from now, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, we'll talk about what that means, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, he says the same word again twice, and it's a command, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. You need to remember. I came across, as I was studying this week, a story, and it struck home with me. I've known the Lord some 36 years now personally, and I've had the privilege of going to Bible college, seminary, whatever, pastoring, five kids that are married, grandkids, and I've lived a bit of my Christian life. I'd like to think I still got a bit left to live, and I just turned 58 this week, so I'm not sure how much the bit is anymore. It's getting smaller and smaller. But one of the concerns for my own life as I look back is like, man, all of what Christ has done for me and everything, and like apathy can easily set in my life. And if that's true, it's probably true for you. And so here is a story that just reminded me about the grace of God for somebody that was highly religious, and maybe that's you, and totally lost. And hopefully that's not you. I'll just read it. A large, prestigious church had three mission churches under its care. On the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the mission churches came to the big city church for a combined communion service. In those mission churches, which were located in the slums of the city, were some outstanding cases of conversions, thieves, burglars, and so on. But at this one service once a year, all knelt side by side at the communion rail. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who had sent him to jail where he had served 7 years as a repeat offender. After his release, this burglar had been converted to Christ and had actually become a Christian worker. Yet as they knelt there, the judge and the former convict, neither one seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor and said to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't know that you noticed." The two walked along in silence for a few more moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." And then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" he said to the pastor. And the pastor said, "Why, to the conversion of the convict, of course." The judge says, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The pastor, surprised, replied, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Yes," the judge replied, "it was natural for the burglar to receive God's grace when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew instantly that there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help." "But look at me," the judge told the pastor. "I was taught from the earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was supposed to be my bond, that I was to go to church and I was to say my prayers and to take communion and so on. I went through Oxford and took my degrees. I was called to the bar and eventually became a judge, pastor. It was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive it. In this story, pastor, I'm the greater miracle of grace." That story resonated with me. Because once I came to know Christ, not really realizing that I needed Christ because I was going to church all my life. I came to realize that I was highly religious and totally lost and so thankful for what Christ had done in my life. And so I think the impetus of the passage, at least my take on this passage this morning, the primary concern flowing from the pastor, to his family, to the Lakeside family, has apathy set in on your life? Have you forgot who you were outside of Christ? Do you remember what it was like before Christ came into your life and took all of your sins away? Could you go back down memory lane? That's what Paul is telling us to do. Not to drag us down with the memory of our horrible decisions and our past life and the muck of our life. No, not to do that, but to remind us of the gem of being in Christ. And so let me give you kind of the two ideas of where I'm going to hang the thoughts on this passage. A lot of moving parts. Try to simplify it. Let me just give you two, commands or two challenges for you this morning. Number one, if you're a follower of Christ, Paul is saying, remember your past without Christ. It's a command in verse 11. It's repeated in verse 12. Remember. Remember who you were without Christ. Remember your past without Christ. And the word that stood out to me that's used in the text is the word alienation. Now you may not have felt alienated because you were raised in church all your life, but from God's perspective looking down, he uses the word, amongst others, alienation. And then as we move towards the end of our time here, I'm going to challenge you to relish your present in Christ. And the word that Paul uses over and over is the word reconciliation. So alienation would describe who you were outside of Christ. Reconciliation is the word to describe who you are in Christ, if indeed that is the case for you. So remember your past without Christ, and then the word that's used in our passage is the word alienation. Now you have to understand the background of where Paul is coming from, or this will all be gobbledygook when you read through all these little phrases, because Paul just goes on and on. So remember, Paul was a Jew, raised as a Jew. At one time in his life, he was proud that he was a Pharisee. He was proud that he was circumcised. He was proud that he was trained by a rabbi. But then he came to know Christ, and all that, he says in Philippians 3, became rubbish. It's like, throw that resume away. But his whole background is Jewish. And he's writing to the Ephesians who are Gentiles. And there was no greater hostility, in my mind, in the history of the world, than between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and Gentiles. Now, today, we have hostility between people groups. That's not a new statement to you. There's so much hostility from Democrats to Republicans, from Republicans to Democrats. I mean, you could cut it with a knife. And from the Israelis to the Palestinians, it exists today. And until the Lord comes back, it will exist. But the hostility between Jew and Gentile in Jesus' day was off the charts. Let me give you just a couple of for instances so you understand the background of what he's saying. From the Jewish perspective, there were two races of people. There was the Jews and everybody else. And that's what they taught. So if you were raised in a Jewish family and you had a rabbi, you'd go listen to, that's how they would say there's the Jews and then there's everybody else. Prominent Jewish rabbis taught that it was not lawful to aid a Gentile woman giving birth. It was against the Jewish custom and law, for that would bring another heathen child into the world. That's how much they hated the Gentiles. They would not touch a Gentile. They would not walk in the same path as a Gentile. And if they saw a Gentile coming, they would cross the street and walk on the other side. The Samaritans were half-breeds, Jew, Gentile, and the Orthodox Jew would go around Samaria, they're not flying, they're not driving, they're walking. They would go around Samaria to not be contaminated. A Jewish rabbi wrote that the Gentiles were created to supply fuel for hell. That's getting after it a little bit right there. The Gentiles were called uncircumcised dogs by the Jews. So if you look at verse 11, it brings a little bit of meaning to the text where it says, therefore remember in verse 11 that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So Paul's talking about this whole history of hostility, and he's using the Jew and Gentile. But here's the problem, and Paul knew this. God chose to bless Abraham and his descendants so that through blessing this little nation, all the people looking around would say, man, look at that awesome God to this small little nation, and that they would see then the one true God. They'd be able to see him interacting with the people that he loved. And so God chose out Abraham and his descendants, the least of all the people, and he lavished his love on them so everybody on the outside would look in and say, I want a part of that. I want in on that. The problem became when the Jews saw God's choosing them as proof that they were superior to everyone else. And so pride set in. And they looked down on everybody else. And the gospel record is of Jesus, you know, just doing battle with the Pharisees who were looking down high on themselves, low on everybody else. Now, just as an aside, we could say for our context today, if you've known Christ for a while, when apathy sets in, you can almost get an air of superiority over you. So you look down on the people in the world. Well, they're not carrying their Bibles. They're not going to church today. And they're not, you know, whatever they're doing. And so we're in danger of the very thing that the Jews did. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be saved. That's what God said in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the temple itself was to be a place where all peoples from the world could meet God. And it became anything but that. Jesus did battle royale in the temple itself because they had totally perverted the purpose of the temple. And so the temple then, instead of being a place where somebody could meet God, became a place of separation and division. Let me give you a little background on the temple, just to refresh you, so you'll understand that even the temple where God wanted people from all nations to come and be able to meet him, even the temple became a source of division. So here's an architect's drawing taken from the information from the Old Testament. I just want you to see this, and I have a couple of real life pictures of what the temple might have looked like. There's only one wall, the western wall that you see on the news that still exists today. Deb and I were there and we touched it, we prayed at it. But here's the layout of the temple. So I'm going to start at the top because then work our way out. So if you see the most holy place and the holy place, the high priest, one high priest once a year could go into the most holy place, which symbolized the presence of God. So one high priest once a year goes into the most holy place. If you see the outer court of the main temple little area, you see the court of priests. So if you were a Jewish priest, You could get in that far, but you couldn't go into the most holy place. And then you see just on the outside of that, there's a little wall that divided. Then you see the court of Israel. That was for all Jewish men. So if you were a Jewish man, you could walk in, you could go as far as the court of Israel, but you couldn't go as far as the priests could go. And then if you look down at the bottom of the picture, you see the court of women. And so Jewish women could come from the outer court and they could go to the court of women, but they couldn't go as far as the men. There was a sign that would block them from going. The men couldn't go as far as the priest. The priest couldn't go as far as the high priest. And then on the outside of everything was the Gentiles' court. And that was the largest area, and that's where the Gentiles themselves could go. And so let me give you a couple of life pictures. Somebody created this over in Israel. It's not life size, but it's kind of human size. And so this is his rendition, and he actually did this out of stones. And if you go visit Israel, you can see this. So I just want you to see kind of an artist's rendition. So you see the outer court is the Gentiles. And you see a little wall around that. They weren't allowed to go any farther. There were 14 steps up then to go to the next court, which would be the court of the women. And then you have the court of Israel, the men, the court of the priests. Go to the next slide, if you would. And then this is kind of his picture of the inside. And so then the court of the men could be out here, but then only the priest could go up those steps and get into the court of the priests. And then way back in there, it's not the greatest picture, you have the veil that separated the holy place, and only the high priest once a year could go. So the whole temple mount, the whole thing, if you were a Gentile, pictured you're on the outside looking in. You don't have the privilege that everybody else has as a Gentile. You don't have the privilege of Jews. If you were a woman, you wouldn't have had the privilege that the men had. If you were just a Jewish man, you wouldn't have the privilege that the priest had. And if you were a priest, you didn't have the privilege that the high priest had. So instead of being a place, ultimately, in Jesus' day, where people could meet God, it turned into a place where they did business and privilege was mocked and put on full display. Of course, we know that Jesus came, and when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom to give us the idea that access now, all the walls were broken down. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. So with that background, in the context of Jew and Gentile, placing yourself into this picture of a sinner and a holy God and that hostility that exists, he lists five characteristics of these people that made them alienated. Let me just give them to you, and this would be a picture then of the person, no matter how religious they are, outside of Christ, this would be the description of you as it was of the Ephesian believers before they trusted Christ. So each one of these five words has the little phrase "less" behind them. So let me give them to you. They're right in verses 11 and 12. Number one describer of these individuals was that they were Christless. Christless. Look what it says in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So he's trying to get them to go back in memory lane, and there was a time where you were separated from Christ. And the word "separated" means that there was a huge gap, there was a distance, there was no closeness. You were far away. You weren't in Christ. You were not only just, you weren't like right at the edge, you were outside of Christ. You were distanced from God. Can you put yourself back to the period where you were outside of Christ? Can your mind get you back there? Where would you be today without Christ? How has Christ so changed your life that you're in a radically different place today because of what Christ has done? That's what Paul's driving at here. So he says, number one, Christless. Number two, you were homeless. And it says right in verse 12, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, that's Christless, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the idea of homeless. The word alienated means to be excluded. You do not belong with God. The Jews would have walked right in. They'd have had all their nice garbs on or whatever. They'd sneer at the Gentiles. They'd walk right by the Gentiles and they'd go right in because they had a home with God. And they thought they were superior to the ones that couldn't get in. So Paul uses the word alienated. You do not belong. And a matter of fact, the Jews taught that if you want to get to God, what you have to do, and Jesus battled us, what you have to do is you have to become a Jew. You can't become one nationally, so you got to take up our practices. So to get to God, I could have been told back in the day, to get to God, you got to become a Baptist. You got to become a Lakesider. You got to become a, you know, whatever. No! No, no, no. So Christless, homeless. Number three, friendless. It says that you were separated from Christ, verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth, and here's the word, strangers to the covenant of promise. The word stranger means to be without a personal, intimate relationship or a knowledge of. You have no share in God, is what Paul is saying. You remember that day. You might have been going to church, but you knew that there was something missing and God just seemed distant. Maybe that's you today. The fourth description is found in verse 12. So you were strangers to the covenants of promise, and you had no hope. Having no hope, you were hopeless. Could there be a more dreadful condition than to be hopeless? You have no reasonable expectation that things are going to improve. Have you ever been there in life? You know, as a pastor, I've done lots of funerals, participated, invited, whatever, spoke at, performed. A number of them were of individuals who took their own life. I was pastoring in Algona, and I had a good friend who I recommended to take my position at Stivers Lincoln Mercury. He was the assistant under me, and he took the position. And a year after pastoring up in Algona, I got a call that he had taken his life. Not a church guy at all. And I hear in Christian circles often that how could somebody be so selfish as to take their own life? And I get it, because often you leave friends, in my friend's case, children. It's devastating to everybody who's left behind. And so yeah, it's selfish, but I don't use those terms. Because I've been in a spot in my life where I've been hopeless. Unless you've been there, you might want to be careful about judging. Can you imagine being so hopeless in life that there's no choice in your mind but to take your life? Hopeless. Archaeologists have dug up numerous first century cemeteries in Greece and Rome, where the Gentiles resided, and found an inscription that was more common than not, and the inscription was simply "no hope." Can you imagine living and dying with no hope? And then the last term, the fifth term that he uses in this litany, and just in verse 12, is "you had no hope and you were without God." You were godless. Now, you may not have looked godless. You may not have even have felt godless. You might be a church person, whatever. And by the way, the word having no hope and without God is where we get our word atheist from, no God. Well, wait a second. Intellectually, they weren't atheists. They had multitudes of gods. But God is saying, no, but you didn't have the one true God. So ultimately, in the end of the scenario, as God looks down, you're godless if you don't know the one true God. It is worth noting that the spiritual plight of the Gentiles is ultimately their own fault, because it does say in Romans 1, matter of fact, bring up this passage if you would, in Romans 1, it says of the Gentiles, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools." The history of mankind is not starting with multitudes of gods and then getting smart and finding the one true God. If you study Genesis, it's one true God, and then we went to multitudes of gods. And in doing so, we became what God would say, godless. All kinds of small g gods. But God says, no, you're godless. What a description of lostness. What a description of lostness. Christless, homeless, friendless, hopeless, godless. What a description of lostness. And so Paul is urging the believers in Ephesus to remember what you were without Christ. And I think the impetus for us is, can you get yourself back to where you can remember what you were without Christ? Does it bring up any emotion in your life? Does it bring up any kind of excitement in your life? Or does it move you at all? I'm not God. God's the God of salvation. But if you can't go down memory lane and remember your lostness, then you ought to check your salvation. Really, That's what Paul is saying here. Remember, Jesus is going to say, you know, as he writes in Revelation 2 about this church, you know, you've abandoned your first love. So Paul's concern is legitimate. I think it should be for us. But I want you to look at verse 13. But it says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, and hopefully you'll bring up the temple imagery and the Jew and Gentile conflict, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, can you say amen to that? You've been brought near. But now it says in verse 13, look over at verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God. So God enters into a person's lostness. He takes over a sorrowful condition. And look what he says in verse 13. I'll just give you the catalog here. I won't make a lot of notes on each one of these, but just notice the reversal of fortunes. In verse 13, you who are far off have been brought near. In verse 14, Jesus is your peace. Jesus himself has done this. In verse 14, he's broke down the dividing walls of hostility. So think of the temple. Well, we don't have the temple, but think of the things that separated you from God. Jesus is mowing them over. The veil was ripped in two. And so then it says in verse 16, you were reconciled to God. You were made right with him. The hostility and the opposition is done away with. In verse 18, you have direct access to the Father. You don't have to worry about all those walls and all those jeers and all those sneers. You go straight to God the Father. In verse 19, you're no longer strangers. You're not an alien anymore. You're fellow citizens. You belong. Verse 19, you've been made members of God's household. And so Paul is trying to get us to remember from where we've come and find our identity in Christ. Is your identity today in Christ? What a dramatic change of destinies. And if you look at just verse 13 just for a second, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the what? Say it for me. By the blood of Christ. You haven't been brought near by your baptism. I'm going to pound this until everybody I hear believes me. You're not brought near by your baptism, by your religious acts, by your purity. We went through the Reformation and the church had people. You want to get near to God, then get on your knees and crawl up a set of 21 steps. And when you get to the top, and Luther did that, and he's like, I was in despair when I got to the top because God wasn't there. It's not baptism, it's not religious acts, it's not your personal purity, it's not crawling upstairs, it's not walking down the aisle. It's because of the blood of Christ that was shed for you and for me. So Paul then says, and I bring this to conclusion, Paul then says, here's what you should do if you're a follower of Christ. You should relish your present in Christ. You should relish where you're at right now. You should remember what you were without Christ, and you should relish. You should be moved by your present condition in Christ. You've been reconciled. I mean, really, when we get to heaven, we're going to understand this fully, and then we're going to look back at our life, and we're going to see, man, I was walking around, you know, like the saddest guy in the world. It's like, that is sinful for a Christian. I don't care what the circumstance is. Paul's saying your past without Christ was your doing. But the beauty of this whole thing is that your present in Christ is all of his doing. If you go from verse 13 to the end of our chapter, but now, it's all about what God did for you. It's not about what you did for God. It's all God. He's the author of salvation. He's our peace. He brings beauty out of ashes. Horizontal peace with people, all the barriers break down. If you could bring up the picture of the Jew and the Gentile and Jesus at the top. So here's what he's saying, just on a horizontal level. He said you have Jew and Gentile, but because of Jesus, there's no Jew and Gentile. He says in Galatians, there's no Greek and Jew anymore. But you're, and he says in our passage, you're one in Christ. So as a Jew and a Gentile, as they grab on to Jesus, he becomes their peace. He himself is their peace. So if you're in Christ, your identity is no longer fixed to your birth. It's no longer fixed to your past life. It's no longer fixed to how many churches you went to. Your identity is fixed and purchased by the blood of Christ. He's given you a new identity. Amen? Your new identity. You should live in that. That's what Paul is saying. I close with this thought, and I just make one or two applications. Jesus Christ died to make reconciliation possible. It's your responsibility to make reconciliation personal. So you're alienated from God, and you've sinned your way out of the presence of God. And in Jesus, he's come, he's taken on the human flesh, and he's come after you. Outside of Christ, you're Christless, you're homeless, spiritually speaking, you're friendless as it comes to God, you're hopeless for eternity, and you're godless. And you are the ones, all of that group right there are the ones that he's pursuing. He says in Luke, Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Just that the lost are Christless, homeless, friendless, hopeless, godless. So you have to personalize this. Will you receive what Jesus is saying, what God is saying to you today? That outside of Christ, you are hopeless. And will you receive his reconciliation? And then if you're a believer here, if you're a believer here this morning, I would like to ask you what Jesus said to the Ephesians. Jesus said, I have this against you, that you've abandoned your first love. He said, you've abandoned your first love to the very people that Paul's writing to here. Paul was trying to tell them, don't forget Christ. Don't forget what he's done. Don't forget who you are outside of Christ. And Jesus says in Revelation 2, I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. And the word abandon means you've walked away from it. Could there be anything more ridiculous than being alienated, without hope, a stranger to God? God decides out of his pure love to die on the cross and bring you into his family. And then there becomes a period of time in your life where you're so used to just what God did that you abandon him, that you leave him. The one to whom you were alienated from, who came for you. And I'm worried about American Christianity and Lakeside Christianity, that apathy has set in to some degree. And we've walked away from our first love. And Paul is trying to say, by the Spirit of God, who already knows that they're on this path of walking, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose the joy of it for sure. And they're abandoning their first love. And I think by the Spirit of God, he would challenge each and every one of us here this morning. Do you know Christ? He died for you. He shed his blood. Without Christ, you're hopeless and you're friendless. You're godless. You're eternally doomed. But in Christ, all of these blessings flow to you. Do you know him, number one? And number two, are you identifying with him in reality in your life, where the rubber meets the road, in my family dealings, at work, in the neighborhood, how I make decisions? Is Christ your identity? Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.